Hey, you're probably not used to seeing me at this time. That's okay. That's cool. But we are this morning, and maybe for a few more mornings, we're going to switch things up a little bit. And I'm going to go ahead and preach after this first song. So let you know that up front. We are in a series right now, for those of you who do not know, called American Idols. And we are looking at in this series American Idols, common idols that we have as Americans that we may not often recognize or notice. Some of us, when we think of idolatry, we tend to think of a temple or a shrine or something that's, just something that we physically bow down to. But in reality, an idol, it can be any good thing that becomes a God thing. Anything that we raise up and it kind of takes the place of God in our lives. And so we're talking about those common idols. Today I want to talk to you about the idol of approval. And because I cannot see you right now, I need to hear you and I need to know that you're with me. We're going to talk about the idol of approval. So would you say with me, the idol of approval? All right, so we're on board. And here's a question that I want you to think about as we begin. Is everybody ready for this?
Yeah.
Really ready?
Yeah.
Okay, here's the question. How much of your life, how much of your time, your energy, conversations, emails, phone calls, texts, how much of your life have you wasted trying to gain the approval of someone else? It may be a parent, it may be a coach, it may be a teacher, it may be a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a child. But how much of your life have you wasted trying to gain the approval of someone else? Because here's the reality we all need to be aware of. That all of us, if we're not careful, can become approval addicts. And at the very heart of approval is the need for you to prove yourself to other people. And inwardly, you have this core belief that in order for you to feel good about yourself, other people have to feel good about you. And consequently, what you do is that you base how you feel about yourself on how you think other people feel about you. Does that make sense? That if you're going to feel good and okay and healthy, that you're good in and of yourself, that you're okay with yourself. In order for you to feel that way, you have to have this sense or perception that other people see you that way. And if they don't feel okay about you, then you don't feel okay about yourself. And here's what will happen is if you have the idol of approval, then their opinion of you will kind of have this godlike power over you where you can't feel good about yourself. You can't feel okay in your own skin unless your audience that you perform for feels okay about you. Now, this is probably going to hit you in different ways if you're a guy or if you're a girl. We've all seen this, and we see this played out many times in the lives of teenage girls. A teenage girl, she dates the popular senior, so she thinks somehow because of who I'm dating, I'm now significant. I have meaning, I have value, I have all of these things that are conferred upon me by this relationship that I'm in. But the challenge comes if she draws her sense of significance from someone else, when that someone else pushes her to go further than she wants to go physically. If she draws her significance from that person, then she's going to be tempted to compromise her values, her morals, her purity, just to get that significance that she so desperately needs. And if she doesn't give in, then maybe the boyfriend dumps her. And if she has built her significance in her relationship with him, then when he walks away, her significance walks away. And she feels insignificant. Now, we've seen it in the lives of teenagers, and we're aware of that, but here's what I'm convinced of. It's just as real. It's just as common in the lives of adults. And you may have walked away from a lifestyle of sexual immorality or porn or drinking and drugs or whatever things that you've struggled with and you've overcome. But if you're not careful, you can bow down to a different idol, and that is the idol of approval, thinking that somehow by what you do, you can earn people's approval of you. So for some of you adults, it may not be that you're like the young teenager. It may be that you're a man who's gone through college and you think that, well, now that I have this position, I've gotten a job. Or maybe you are in a situation where you could look at it like this. If you become a coach, now you think, because I'm a coach, I have significance. I have this position. I have this title. And because of this significance in this position, you draw your worth, you draw your approval from that. What happens, though, when fans get mad at you, or the school board decides that the losing season means that you don't have a job anymore. If your sense of significance is tied up in that, in your position, and the position is gone, then you feel insignificant. It can happen for those of you who are, maybe you're a woman and you've moved through your 20s and your 30s and people have always found you attractive, and now that you're in your 40s, maybe your 50s, you think if you could just lose that extra 15 pounds, if you could get a little more nipped, tucked, maybe some things enhanced, then somehow you would be significant. But sooner or later, the reality dawns on everyone that our bodies get old and unattractive. And so the reality is, and if you know Bobby Gilstrap, you know that that is the truth. We could say amen to that, Bobby. I don't even know where Bobby is. I just know his voice, and I know that was him. So we all become aware of that right at some point. And this is nothing new. It's nothing new. Jesus dealt with this in his day. These religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would walk around with these big phylacteries on their heads. And a phylactery was a thing that at one time it was intended to communicate that, you know, well, not really communicate. It was a thing for you to help your mind stay focused on God's word. But what it had become is a symbol of your importance, a symbol of how religious and spiritual you were. So the religious people in Jesus' day, they took these phylacteries and they enlarged them and made them bigger and bigger. And what they were doing to everyone around them, they were saying, look at me, I'm important, look at me, approve of what I'm doing. And they were finding an external way to draw that significance. You get this? And so whether you're at a place where you're early in life, middle age, or you know, later end of your life, if we're not aware of this, all of us can spend our entire life searching, hunting, looking on that roller coaster for approval. And so let's talk about this morning how it is that you overcome that. I was running this past week and I was out in generally, you know, times that I can have really good open thoughts, but in my mind I was really gnawing on one scenario that had happened recently. And I was thinking about this one conversation where, you know, some people were kind of not real happy with some of the things that we were doing, and it's no big deal, it happens all the time. But, you know, I was just kind of gnawing on it. And what I'm realizing is this, that if my approval or if my idol is approval and my sense of significance is built on having to be right and convincing other people of my cause and always needing their approval, I will spend all of my time and all of my energy pursuing what they want as opposed to what God wants. And here's the big thing that each of you need to understand. If you're living for the approval of people, it means that you're not living with the approval of your Father in heaven. Therefore, you're not going to pursue the things that your Father in heaven wants you to pursue. You're not going to live the life that your Father in heaven wants you to live. And so let's talk this morning about how it is that we rise up and overcome this idol of approval. Now, can anybody just be humble and honest and say that I struggle with this a little bit? I struggle with this idol of approval just a little bit. All right, we're going to look this morning in Genesis chapter 29, but don't turn there just yet. I want to give you kind of the stage. I want to set the stage. In Genesis 29, there's a story of a woman named Leah. Leah was someone who, it says in verse 17 of Genesis 29, she had weak eyes. Now, some people say that this might have meant that her eyesight literally was weak and she needed glasses or cataract, you know, had cataracts and needed surgery or something. In the context, and most literally, it probably just means that she was kind of weak on the eyes. She was not a looker. She was not an Aaron. You know, she was not someone who, she was not someone who people would have found just really, really attractive. Yeah. All right. So anyway, as a result of that, I'm sure that over the course of time she felt somewhat insignificant because she had a sister. We also find in Genesis 29:17 who was very attractive, who was beautiful of form and face. So she had it kind of, you know, she had it going on, you know, everywhere. She was very attractive. So you have Leah, who's this woman who's unattractive. You have her with this younger sister, Rachel. That culture in their day was every bit as enamored with physical outward beauty as ours is today. They really valued that, put a high price on it. So you can imagine what it's like for Leah growing up, always being kind of in the shadow of Rachel. Rachel's the pretty one. Rachel's the one who gets in the beauty pageants. Rachel's the one who goes on the dates with the quarterback, you know, to the prom. Rachel's the one who is, you know, doing whatever. And Leah's the one who probably oftentimes she got looked over. It just wasn't as great for her growing up. That's just most likely what had happened. But the one thing that Leah had going for her is that she was the oldest. And the oldest person in that day, the oldest woman, would get to marry first. And if she got to marry first, it meant that she could have kids first. And that was a huge thing. It was a big status thing that I've produced offspring and I'm creating this lineage and this generation, generations that will follow me. So here's what Leah, I'm sure at this point, she's kind of banked on. Well, yeah, I've never been one who's always been attractive, but at least I'm the oldest and I'll be the one who can get the... I can get the guy first, you know, and I'll get the kids first. And so surely somehow I'm going to receive approval from people. Enter Jacob into the picture. Jacob was a guy who had been working for Leah and Rachel's dad, Laban, for about a month or so. And through an odd series of events, Jacob got connected with his family, who was kind of his family extended. Jacob had been working for Laban for a month or so. After a while, Laban said to Jacob, "Jacob, it's not right that you work for me for free. What can I give you?" And Jacob, after noticing Leah and Rachel, understanding, yeah, Leah's the oldest and it may be customary to marry her, he says to Laban, "I want Rachel. I want the younger one. I want the pretty one. I want the one who's a little sexier, the one who's more attractive, more appealing." And so Laban says to him, "Well, I guess it's better that you should have her than somebody else." So they entered into this deal, and Jacob said, "I'll work 7 years for Rachel if you'll give her to me." And if you know how the story ends up, the night of the wedding comes, and they're getting ready to go and consummate the marriage. And I don't know what the surrounding details were, but Jacob, he may have been a little bit intoxicated. Obviously, the room was probably very dark. But, you know, the marriage day comes, the marriage that evening is consummated. Jacob wakes up the next morning thinking that he was marrying Rachel, but he woke up with Leah. Now, let's think about that for just a second. The backstory. Imagine if you're Laban and your daughter Leah, who has never really been all that desired, never really felt like she had approval, you know, through her looks. Imagine that that is your situation, and imagine the conversation that Laban would have had with Leah. "Now, Leah, hon, I know that Jacob doesn't want to marry you. He wants to marry Rachel, your sister. I'm aware of that, but babe, if we don't trick him into marrying you, this may be your only shot. It may be your only chance at love. It may be the only opportunity you have to find a male." Now, women, if you could be humble enough to let me know, how many of you grew up thinking, "I sure hope that my dad has to trick someone to marry me"? None of you would say that, would you? But that's the situation Leah's in. So Leah wakes up with a man that doesn't want her. She wakes up unloved. And Jacob, in hearing about this, I'm sure it wasn't like, "Oh, Leah, I love you anyway." Jacob went to Laban and said, "Laban, why did you do this to me? Why did you trick me? Why did you pull the wool over my eyes? You know, why did you do this?" And Laban said, "Well, you know, it's not our custom that the youngest should marry first. If you'll work for me another 7 years, then I'll give Rachel to you." So Jacob works another 7 years for Rachel. Get the picture here. Jacob was willing to work 14 years for Rachel. He never worked one day for Leah. And imagine how that would make a person feel. And so here's the question: how does Leah respond? And this is the question each one of us need to consider. When we feel as if we're unloved, when we feel as if we're disapproved, when we feel as if someone looks upon us and they don't welcome us, they don't love us, they don't care for us the way that we need it and the way that we want it, where do we go? Where do we turn? And what we see in the story of Leah, I think is true of how many of us respond when we enter into situations like that. Genesis chapter 29, you can open up your Bibles or you can look here on the screen. In Genesis chapter 29, we see a picture of what happens in a person's life when they look to someone else for their approval. In Genesis chapter 29, if you'll look with me in verses 31 and 32, I want you to see this. In verse 31 of Genesis chapter 29, it tells us that Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction. At this time she was unloved. Because the Lord has seen my affliction, now surely my husband will, I want you to take note of this, will love me. Will you say that with me? Love me. Love me. You didn't say that. Love me. All right. My husband will love me. This is where she begins. First child. Get this picture. Are you with me, okay? Fast forward just a few verses down to verse 34. Leah is to bear her third child. Rachel, at this time, her womb is barren, but God has blessed Leah. In verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this is the third child. Now this time my husband will, notice she doesn't say love. She says, this time my husband will become attached to me. Why? Because he loves me for who I am? No, because I have borne him three sons. You get this? Every time she's thinking, if I can do something, then I'll be something. And if I could do a little more, if I could have more children, if I could produce something more for him, then I'll be something to him. This is the default position that many of us go. If we're seeking approval from someone else, we think, if I could just do a little more. And we get caught up in this insane cycle where we think, well, I did this, but that wasn't enough. Or I did this and it lasted for a while, but now they're unhappy, and so I've got to find something new to do. We get caught up in this cycle. The very cycle that Leah was caught up in here. Third child, the third son, may have had more children, but the third son, she's thinking, now he'll become attached to me. Notice how our expectations have diminished a little bit. I mean, let me just say this to you. If you do not approve of your wife for who she is, you'll create the very kind of decreased expectations that were created in Leah's life. So we see this, the second son. If you move on down to chapter 30, I want you to see what's happening here by the time the sixth son rolls around. In chapter 30 of Genesis, verses 19 and 20, it says, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son. You would think at this point, Leah would have understood. You had the first child, he didn't love you then. You had the second child, he didn't love you then. You had the third child, he didn't love you then. The fourth one, the fifth one. Leah, when's the madness ever going to end? But look at this. This is fascinating. Sixth son. We don't know how many children altogether, but the sixth son. Then Leah said, because God has endowed me with a good gift, now my husband will, well, he'll live in the same house as I do. Some translations say that he will honor me. But whether you say he'll dwell with me or he'll honor me, do you notice the transition taking place here? That Leah moves into this thing thinking, if I could just do this thing for him, then I'll be something to him. If I'll produce these children, then he's going to love me. Then he's going to approve of me. And we see her saying the very same thing. Why would he dwell with me? Why would he honor me? Why would he love me? Why would I be something to him? Here's why, because I can do something for him, because I have borne him six sons. It's insanity. She keeps thinking that with the new arrival, with this new thing that she can do for him, she's somehow going to become something to him, but it does not happen, which leads us to understand this truth. And young women, I hope that you hear this. If someone does not love you for who you are, I promise you they will not love you for what you can give them. And you may give them the very thing that you prize and value the most, which is your purity. And you may gain something, but it's probably not going to be as love. It'll be something else. But the way that our minds often operate is that we think, well, if I can do something for this person, then I'll be something to this person. Get the picture. Jacob's approval of Leah became the idol to which she bowed. The string that was attached to Leah's life was Jacob's approval. And Leah had become the puppet on the end of that string, where whatever Jacob felt about her is what she felt about herself. And you see how dysfunctional this is, right? You see how if you're looking at this, and you're probably thinking, God has to have a better way for us to live. I mean, there has to be something better than getting on this train ride, this roller coaster, rather, with ups and downs, and so-and-so, I can feel good about myself because they feel good about me now. Which raises the question, how do we overcome the idol of approval? Because all of us, we have to have a sense of significance from something beyond ourselves. Because we're created as dependent creatures. We'll give our lives to something. We'll bow down to something. So how then do we break this idol of approval? We see the dysfunction of it. How do we break it? I think it comes down to two things. Number one, if you're going to take notes, I'd ask you to write these things down. The first thing you need to do is this, is to recognize the fact that your search for approval is ultimately rooted in a fear of man. If you really think about it, your search to get other people to approve you so you'll feel good about yourself functionally says that I put more trust, more confidence, more weight in your opinion than I do God's opinion. So what you think about me, the audience that for whom I perform, that their opinion is more important to me. They have more weight, more bearing over my life than God my Father does. And I would just be very frank with you and say, you need to recognize that as sin. Because we're living counter to the way that God has created us to live. It's not His design. And sometimes when we talk about sin, that means, oh gosh, shame, guilt, all of those things. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that's a departure from the way that God desires for you to live. Because God as your Father wants something for you, not just something from you. He wants you to have a life where you can rise above this fear of man, this constant need for approval. So the first thing is, keeping in mind what Proverbs 29:25 says, that the fear of man brings a snare, recognize that this is just, at root, it's a fear of man. The second thing, and I think this is key, if you're going to break the idol of approval, you have to do this. You have to rejoice in the approval of God. We've talked in the series about the fact that idols cannot be removed, they must be replaced. And if you're going to replace get rid of the idol of approval of man, you have to replace that with something better. And I'm just sitting up here today to tell you that the thing that is better is your Father's approval of you. And the thing that is more fixed, that is more constant, that is steady, that does not shift or change in Christ Jesus is the Father's approval of you. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought about, well, you know, we just need to rest in God's approval of us. But the more I thought about it and the more that I looked at the Scriptures, you know what I realized? That the writers of the Scripture, they didn't just rest in God's approval. They rejoiced in it. Let me read to you a few of those verses. Hebrews 11:6, New Testament. The writer here, he says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" You see that different perspective? When you know that God is with you, God is for you, God approves. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Psalm 118, 6 and 7, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." Rejoice in the approval of God. Now, if you're here and you're kind of astute, you're probably wondering, okay, how do I know whether or not God has approved of me? Let me just lay this one verse out here for you, and there's a ton of meaning, a ton of truth in this one verse. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we find the source, the root of our approval. Paul, in this setting, is trying to encourage the church in Corinth not to boast in anything, but he makes a very powerful statement in verse 30 when he says, "But by his doing," his is not yours, his is God's, "but by God's doing, you are hear this, in Christ Jesus. Some of you have heard those words so many times that they've lost the meaning, they've lost the significance, but you are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Okay, if you're in Christ Jesus, here's what that means. Who became to us, Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. And get this, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now all of that seems like, okay, these are big kind of theological weighty words. They don't make much sense to me. What that really means is that if you're in Christ, you're fixed. If you're in Christ, you have a new state. If you're in Christ, you are in Him and nothing is going to change that. If you're in Christ, you have righteousness, which means you have a right relationship with your Father. If you're in Christ, you have this sanctification, which is this sense of this holiness that is conferred upon you through the blood of Jesus Christ. That when the Father looks at you, He doesn't just look at you in your sin. He looks at you through the lenses of His Son, Jesus Christ. You have this redemption that is spoken of there. That's not just a future reality, but it's a present reality as well. We have this redemption in Him. And so what we find here is that if you are in Christ, you're fixed, you're blessed. If you're in Christ, you're significant. So here's a translation. You don't have to go and try to find something that Jesus Christ has already given you. The question is, where are you going to turn to receive what it is that you really need? You can stay on the roller coaster. You can do that. I can do that. Or we can get off the roller coaster and we can say that in Christ Jesus, I have everything that I need. I once heard a guy say, or I read a guy say not too long ago, that he said, if you're in Christ, you are twice loved and twice owned. You were loved at creation and you were loved at the cross. You were owned at creation and you were owned at the cross. And for those of you who come in today and you say, I feel like if this one person could approve of me, could approve of this thing, could look upon me favorably, if I could just convince them that I'm okay, then you forfeit the approval. You forfeit rejoicing in the approval that your Father God has placed on you through His Son Jesus Christ. And here's really the statement that I want you to leave with today. Because of Jesus, I do not have to do something in order to be something. So would you kind of make that your declaration today and speak that back to me? On the count of three. One, two, three. Because of Jesus, I do not have to do something in order to be something. Do you believe that the message of Jesus Christ is good news? Because what I'm standing here telling you today is very, very good news. To those of you who may have searched, you may have hunted, you may have looked around, trying, thinking, maybe, if you could do one more thing, if you could do something for someone, then you would be something. To get off that roller coaster and come before your Father in heaven and say, Father, I thank you. That because of Jesus Christ, I do not have to do something in order to be something. I read a story from a guy named Alan Emery, who was a businessman. He was, at this particular time, his industry was wool. He was basically just kind of wool dealer, I guess, whatever it was. And so he tells a story of one time he went out onto the Texas plains. And he wanted to find out how this wool operation worked. And so he went out to this sheep herd, went out to this flock. And there was a shepherd out there. And it was dark at night when he was telling this story, and dark at night when this thing happened. And what ended up taking place is that he and the shepherd, they were sitting around this campfire at night out in the open plains of Texas. And they heard off in the distance the sound of this pack of coyotes. And Alan Emery sat there and he looked over at the shepherd, and the shepherd took a log and threw it onto the fire. And when he threw it onto the fire, that the flames grew up a little higher and you could see more of your surroundings. And Alan Emery said when the log was thrown onto the fire and the fire blazed up, he looked out at where all the sheep were located. And you would think that a herd of sheep out there, flock of sheep out there, get my terms right, would be very frightful, would be very scared, would be very threatened. And you would think that they would be looking off into the darkness, off into the distance where their enemy was. And he said what he saw when he looked out there were the lights of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sheep staring right back into the light, staring right back to where their shepherd was located. And Alan Emery, he went on to point out this truth. He said that when the sheep felt threatened, they didn't look to the darkness. When the sheep felt threatened, they didn't look to the thing that they feared. When the sheep felt threatened, they looked into the light where their shepherd was. And child of God, if you're in Christ, I believe his call for you is to look into the light, to look to where your shepherd is, to understand that because of what your shepherd has done, that you don't have to do anything to be anything, that he has settled accounts on Calvary, he has purchased you, you are twice loved and you are twice owned. So would you today look into the light? Would you no longer today look into the darkness trying to gain approval from other people? Would you look into the light where your Savior Shepherd is? Let's pray.